But if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking together this morning at verses 3 and 4 of this chapter of the Word of God. And let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy Word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hear now the Word of our Lord. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." As far the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. O most holy God, we pray as we come and look to your word. We ask for the enabling power of your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding. For we know that apart from you and your blessing, we understand nothing. Come and teach us. Come and write your truth upon our heart. For your word is truth. Sanctify us by it. Show us the glory of Christ and how to live to honor him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. The life of a heavenly citizen on earth, as Paul has been explaining to the Philippians, is a fight. But to be effective in this war, the brethren have to battle as one, lest they be intimidated into silence, or they bite and devour one another. However, this unity is not just going to happen. It won't just come about. It takes effort, motivated by the grace of the gospel. Yet since Christ's love, since the Father's affection, since the Spirit's fellowship and abundant mercy has been lavished upon us all, we should be amply motivated to pursue this unity. And Paul has also put this unity, this pursuit, into the form of a personal appeal. He said, back up in verse 2, "Complete my joy." He longs to see the Philippians make progress by putting away their self-interest. He wants them to cut off their divisiveness and complaints, and to put on attitudinal unity, a oneness of love and purpose. But now Paul is going to get even more specific in verses 3 and 4, explaining what this unity of mind is. In a word, it's humility. It's humility. So Paul will now exhort the Philippians unto humility of mind. And what such a humble mind does. And in order to see that, we're going to look at two things this morning. First, see with me, what destroys unity in the gospel? What destroys unity in the gospel? And we see it in the first part of verse 3. Paul writes this, "Do nothing from rivalry," as the older ESV says, the updated is better, "do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. If the Philippians are going to walk worthily of the gospel, possessing this oneness of mind, they have to first reject two egocentric attitudes, namely every form of self-seeking and vain glory. Now, Paul states this exhortation literally with a double negative to emphasize the point. He says, not according to selfish ambition, nor according to empty conceit. By no means can these things be part of your conduct at any time if you're going to have the same mind, the same love, be one-souled, and have one purpose. So the first thing we must always avoid, lest unity be destroyed, is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Now that word denotes an arrogant spirit of self-seeking, either in longing for self-fulfillment and self-advancement, or in looking out for number one to protect your own interests. The word is derived from the word for a hired laborer. And that paints an interesting biblical picture. It takes us to John chapter 10, where Jesus uses a synonym for this word, when Jesus is talking about a hired hand. In John 10, verse 12, Jesus says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep." The hired hand is not going to risk his life for the sheep. He doesn't care about the sheep. They're not his sheep. He's not concerned about their welfare. So a sacrificial act is the furthest thing from his mind. Well, that's the nature of the flesh, isn't it? We conduct ourselves with self-interest, even with self-aggrandizement. Whatever will serve to make our names great, that is what stirs us into action. But why would we do something that unnecessarily entails risk and hurt? If it's not going to advance my own name, if it's not going to make me look good, if it's not going to benefit me in some way, why would I do it? Why would I sacrifice myself in some way? But that is not the nature of the gospel, is it? It's not the way of the Father who gave His own Son. It's not the way of the Savior who gave His life. Therefore, the call of discipleship is first a call to deny yourself. We've received comfort, love, fellowship, and every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we should then give and put selfish ambition to death. Now, the prohibition here against this attitude should be especially striking to the Philippians, because it's the same attitude of those people trying to cause trouble for Paul in Rome. Paul's in prison, and there are other men preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition, trying to stir up trouble for Paul while he's in prison. Paul rejoices that they're preaching the gospel, but these guys have rotten motives, and their selfish ambition violates the whole point of the message. So Paul is telling the Philippians here, you must conduct yourself worthily of the gospel. And this foul motive, this exaltation of self, has to be struck down. Why? Well, because above all, it is not Jesus' attitude. He who is rich became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave. Christ is the example of self-denial. And through his service unto death on a cross, all who trust in him are saved. So how can we profess the name of Christ? How can we be blood-bought members of His church and think only of what we can get? Serve me. Please me. Do what I want. Listen to my thoughts. How can we be consumed with self and claim that that we belong to the one who gave his life away. D.A. Carson says, "What a pathetically Christ-denying attitude." And yet we have to ask, how many of us engage in the use of our gifts only to be praised? "You're such a good teacher, a good listener, a good cook," or whatever, you fill in the blank. Do you serve in the church to show off your knowledge, your talent, your sensitivity, your concern? Do you voice your opinions in the church just to have people clamor around you that you might advance your own cause? Paul is saying here, you must see that that is the putrid motive of the old man, and it has to be cut out of your heart. Do nothing from it. Or is there another problem of selfishness in you? Are you so overtaken with selfish ambition that you just do nothing? You just don't do anything at all. Are you so into yourself that you fail to humble yourself and serve? Do you refuse to find time to make it a priority to serve the church because it's inconvenient? Do you have too many things to do? Maybe better things to do. Things that are more enjoyable, more pleasurable. I've got games to play, activities with my children, movies to watch, weekend getaways to have. I have things I want to do, nights out on the town. Do these pleasures so occupy you that a life together with the people of God is just squeezed out? That's not the priority that Paul is pressing these people to see. It's not a life after Christ. Brethren, we have to be honest. Selfishness is inherent in every single one of us. But if you're in Christ, this deed of the flesh is not your master. So when it begins to rise up, you have to be killing it. You have to be sensitive to its every appearance. Take every thought captive. Examine your motives. Husbands, resist that temptation to let your wife do all the work while you sit there and do nothing. Wives, battle that desire to be seen working and be praised. Children, understand what Jesus says, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So not always wanting to be getting stuff. Fight against that. Let us not discredit the gospel by looking out for number one, because we're called to freedom in Christ, but that freedom is given not to indulge the flesh. It's freedom, Galatians 5:13, that you might serve one another through love. That's the way of Christ. So do nothing from selfish ambition. But there's a second thing you must avoid here. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. Now, this word conceit means literally empty glory. Empty glory. It is God alone as the creator and sustainer of all who is worthy of all glory. Whereas a spirit of empty glory is groundlessly giving glory to self. And one with such a motive will constantly put others down and exalt self to the highest place. However, empty glory goes beyond just thinking too highly of self, although that's certainly included. It moves to the exaltation of self to the level of God. It's that devilish desire of setting yourself to the place that belongs only to God. Such an exalted view of yourself will inevitably lead to caring nothing for the well-being of other people. In fact, it will really lead you to seeking to destroy other people. Several years ago, the American Film Institute came out with their top 100 heroes and villains list. Number 10 on their villains catalog was the Queen from the Snow White movie. You remember the question she would ask? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? That was a question of empty or vain glory. The queen had exalted herself to this position of being the fairest. So when the mirror gave this honor to someone else, to Snow White, the queen put in place a plan to deceive and kill Snow White. Because empty glory will not have anyone else take that position. So it produces a spirit of dissension, faction, envy, wrath, destruction. It runs from unity and stirs us up to challenge one another, furthering the devil's game plan for the destruction of the church. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:26, as those who walk in the Spirit, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Any craving of the limelight will lead to disastrous results because you will abandon any notion of building one another up. You can't be stirred in heart to be the king or the queen of your world. Because remember, who's the model? It's Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do? He who was the king, he denied his rights. He really had glory, which he veiled to save us. And he willingly took the likeness of our sinful flesh to seek the well-being of his people. He lived to promote our peace, our joy, our satisfaction. And brethren, that is the way we must live. You have to be careful to rid yourself of every vestige of empty glory, of that wicked desire to promote your own fame. Do you give all the glory to God when you've done something well? Because it's not you. It's Christ in you. Do you say with Paul, our adequacy is from God? There's a pervasive temptation in us all to boast. The flesh longs for glory. But Paul reminds us in chapter 3, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Is that what you do? Do you put absolutely no confidence in the flesh? Do you boast in nothing save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Isaac Watts writes in a hymn that we'll sing later, no more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. Now for the loss I bear his name. What was my gain, I count my loss. My former pride, I call my shame and nail my glory to his cross. Is that the posture of your soul? Because you know that all you are and all you have is because of Jesus Christ. Let there be no conceit in you. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit. It destroys unity in the church. The second we see with me, what fosters unity in the gospel? Immediately after Paul bids us do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, which rupture unity, he tells us with the strongest possible contrast in the Greek what we must do to foster it. But, he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In opposition to a self-consumed mind, Paul exhorts us to count others as more significant. Yet he specifies for us the way that counting must be exercised. In order to count others as more significant, we must have first humility, or literally humble-mindedness. We must be humble in mind. Now, brethren, humility is a distinctly Christian virtue. In the context in which Paul was writing, the Greco-Roman world, humility was viewed as actually shameful. Epictetus, who's a philosopher who lived not long after Paul's ministry, he praises the man who is incapable of a humble disposition. To the Greeks and Romans, humility was a weakness to be overcome with noble acts and thoughts. Weakness or humility was something you needed to shed. You needed to get rid of. It was like a bad disease. You just wanted to get it away from you. Yet the Bible, with its theocentric worldview, opposed to the Greeks who put man at the center of the universe, the Bible teaches a completely different perspective. God is the Most High. He is the Exalted One. And in light of His majestic holiness, His inscrutable greatness, we are nothing. We are less than nothing. And a soul to whom God has revealed this knows it instantly. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah has that vision of the Lord seated on His throne, high and exalted. And Isaiah is suddenly overcome with his own defilement. And he calls down curses upon himself. Woe is me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the King. Think of Peter in Luke chapter 5. Identify Peter in this little passage. Peter and the others have been fishing all night. They caught nothing. And Jesus says, put out into the deep and let down the nets. Peter objected and he says something like this. Well, because you say so, I'll do it. And he caught fish that he didn't think were there. So many fish that he can't pull in the nets. And he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The sense of the greatness of God produces immediate humility. Because it takes the attention off of self and it focuses upon Almighty God. Humility begins with a grasp of God's greatness, His majesty, and your utter insignificance and sinfulness. Has that happened to you? It starts with David's confession in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? That you're mindful of him. The Son of Man, that you should care for him. And then it advances to the tax collector's confession in Luke 18. God be merciful to me, the sinner. My friend, is that where you are? Have you grasped the greatness of God's perfection and glory? Has His majesty and your creatureliness overwhelmed you? Do you consider Him as the one to whom belongs all glory, dominion, power, and honor forever? That brings a man to lowliness. And I tell you, you will never have right thoughts of self until you've had great thoughts of God. You will never have right thoughts of self until you've had great thoughts of God. And yet what takes us even lower, indeed what sunk Paul down to the depths of Pharisaic pride, was his sin against this sovereign Lord. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor against the church of Jesus Christ. But in spite of his ignorant unbelief, Christ Jesus stooped to have mercy on him. That is humbling. Here we are. As insignificant creatures who have rebelled against Almighty God. And though we are abominable, foul, filthy, unclean, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom the world was made, He was pleased to come down into the world to save sinners. He was not ashamed to call us brethren. He was not ashamed to take our nature. He was pleased to make propitiation for our sins. The one who was worthy of constant exaltation, He humbled Himself for our salvation. He gave Himself to death that we, the sinful creature, might live. And in so doing, in humbling Himself, Jesus showed us the manner of life that is pleasing to the Lord. And my friend, the only way for you to possess humble-mindedness is for you to look upon Christ. It's for you to know His salvation and learn of Him. Have you done that? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ by seeing His greatness, His glory, and your sin, and then turn from your sin to Jesus Christ? Are you humble in mind? Do you stand in wonder that Jesus would give Himself for your salvation, that He would purchase your pardon? Are you clinging to Him? And from that clinging to Christ, from that trust in Him, are you moved to then pour out your life for other people? Does it compel you then to rightly view yourself as a weak, pitiful sinner, and then to long to live for the glory of Christ by giving yourself in His service to now, as Paul says, counting others more significant than yourself? Well, Paul, what does that mean? Well, to count means to think, to stop, to give due consideration. With humility of mind now, you are aware of your own weakness, your stumblings. You have poverty of spirit. So you look upon the needs of others and you see them as having surpassing value. This word translated more significant is literally surpassing. Now, the idea is not that you look at others and you see they're better than you, as if there's some kind of competitive spirit. That's not the sense. Humility doesn't mean you don't rightly evaluate your gifts and graces. Rather, the point is you view others as worthy of your honor and care. Instead of being consumed with your own honor, you put the needs of others before yourself. You are a willing servant of other people. Just as Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve, just as He put our need of a propitiatory sacrifice and a righteousness above His own life, so we put the needs of other people first. We sacrifice for them. We delight in attributing honor to those as redeemed of the Lord. Just as we're treated as God's precious possession, we count others as precious, and we treasure them in love. We acknowledge their gifts and their graces. We overlook their faults, their quirks, their idiosyncrasies, the weird things they do. We put up with them. We see Christ in our brethren, and we encourage them. We encourage them. You know, sometimes we hesitate to give people compliments for fear they're going to get a really big head or something. We don't want to give other people honor. We don't want to promote self-worship. But using this very same root word in Romans 12, verse 10, Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Due to a humble mind, we can count one another as surpassing ourselves. We can appreciate and duly respect the work of grace in the hearts of our brethren. And instead of stirring a spirit of jealousy, this giving one another honor stimulates a spirit of togetherness. If I regard you as surpassing, I want to stand with you. I want to put you in the first place. If you're first in my heart, that means I respect you. I listen to you. I serve you. I encourage you. I want to share your purpose in the gospel. I want to be at your side. I delight to be tender-hearted, kind, gentle with you. And that kind of spirit makes us impervious to the devil's schemes of ripping us apart. It helps us to be tender in our affections with one another, committed to working out problems. Is that the spirit we strive to maintain with one another? And indeed, if we have this willingness to stand with one another, putting honor towards one another, when one another does fall, when someone falls, we will come and scoop that brother or sister up and help them fight through the mess. That's the grace we ought to show. Indeed, the result will be what we see in verse 4. Let each of you look out, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, our concern will be extended constantly to the welfare of the brethren. We will look out for them. That verb means to keep one's eye upon. We will look to or look out for, in the sense that we're constantly aware or alert to the needs of the people of God. We won't be too caught up or too busy to pay attention to others. This is our family. Or as Paul puts it in Corinthians, our very body. The eye can't say to the hand, you know, I just don't need you. No, the eye must look out for the hand and vice versa. And Paul is careful to stress in the Greek that each one should have this posture of heart. While the focus is certainly upon the whole community, obedience begins with the individual. Each one of you must do this. No one gets a pass. No one can say, I'm excused because I'm too busy. No. No, as one who is united to Jesus Christ, this is what you're called to. This self-denying work of turning away from your own needs to the welfare of others. You might think of it similar to the care of a godly mother. You know, she is focused on caring for herself. She does attend to her own needs of food and drink. She does catch a shower every now and again. But she's preeminently concerned for the welfare of her own children. She doesn't consider herself too exalted to serve. She'll do any task, however menial, to care for the welfare of her children. And when we have humility of mind and regard one another as surpassing, we will do the same. We will look out for one another as Jesus has looked out for us. He's the great shepherd who gave his life for our salvation. So following his example, we will give our lives for the brethren. We will bear one another's burdens. We'll see a brother or sister suffering and we will leap to help. And brethren, is that the spirit that we see in our hearts? Are we so caught up in our own things that our eyes aren't lifted up to behold what's going on in the body? Now, I recognize as I preach this to you that this is supremely countercultural. There's nothing that's more the spirit of the age right now in the West, and that is in America, than is self-centered individualism. But that is not Christianity. And you have got to fight against that at every turn. May we be those living after the model of Jesus Christ, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to have concern for the welfare of the people of God and put to death every vestige of pride. May God help us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, may you grant to us by your grace a humble mind. May we learn it after our Savior, who was lowly, humble in heart. For you tell us in your word that you are opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. So strengthen us by your Spirit's power to be like our Savior, to imitate his ways, and to cultivate unity in the body of Christ. For we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.